Several of you have asked how I'm feeling, and I think I'm improving. I feel better this evening anyway. And so we might have an extended service tonight. No, I was sitting there thinking, well, let's see, Brad's doing first and last stanza of each song. They're probably thinking, man, I hope that guy's not long-winded tonight. I mean, we're starting. I have 13 after. But maybe I won't be as long as one preacher I heard about one time. He's preaching, and in the course of his lesson, a gentleman gets up and he starts to walk out of the back of the auditorium. And the preacher is a little disturbed by that, so he stops and he says, "Stop, man, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to get a haircut." He said, "You should have done that before you came." "Well, I didn't need one before I came." Oh, that's pitiful, isn't it? Oh, me. So maybe I won't be that bad. All right. We had a good class this morning, I think, anyway. We have the prologue consists of 18 verses, and we only have 17 more to go. So that's a literal truth, isn't it, Mark? We got one verse done today, but that verse is a very powerful verse. But if you're able to be with us tomorrow at 10 o'clock, we would be delighted to have you. We're grateful for visitors. And it's good to see former students, Brother Mark, and I heard Richard, there he is here. Did you talk to your mama? Okay, I hope she's not too mad at me, all right? Got this sort of standing discussion between his good mother and myself, but great servants of God. Mark's been serving for many, many years. And isn't it wonderful to be part of the kingdom? And what a blessing you've been, you know, in this community. I mean, you're a light in a way in the midst of darkness. Isn't that what the Bible, you know, talks about us being lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? And what a delight it is for me to be here. I appreciate the opportunity, and I meant to say something yesterday about your beautiful facility, and what you've done with the, you know, the place here is just it's very nice, very comfortable, And I know that you enjoy it, and I appreciate the good work that you're doing here. All right, we're talking about the Bible, right? You got your Bibles? You know I want to see those Bibles. Get them up. Good. Hold them up. Got red Bibles? Good. All right, y'all get out more than I've heard that you do. That's good. All right. And did any iPhones go up? Okay. Any laptops? All right, I had a guy one time hold up his laptop. I said, "That's okay, I'll take that." All right, we're going to talk about the inspiration of the Bible. It's important that we understand the order of our discussion. You remember that? I'm going to give you a test, you know, after lesson tonight. Do you remember our discussion last night about what I call the basic affirmation of Christianity? If God exists, if the Bible is the Word of God, and if the Bible teaches X, where X is whatever biblical teaching we're talking about, then we can know X. My illustration was, how do we know we are to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Because God exists, the Bible is His Word, and the Bible teaches that we are supposed to eat the supper on the first day of the week. Therefore, I can know that. And so with confidence, I can tell people we're supposed to come together on the first day of the week in order to eat the Lord's Supper. And so that's very important. So, and it's important that we study it in that order, too, because God's existence is the foundation of everything. Remember, we pointed out last night, He's the foundation and the order of being. And it's not by accident that we're going to talk about Jesus being the Son of God tomorrow night, because the approach that I'm going to take is, we know He's the Son of God because why? The Bible teaches that He's the Son of God. So it's important tonight, you know, to look at this point concerning the inspiration of the Bible. Now, the question of the inspiration of the Bible is very, very important. It's profoundly important. It's important to in determining our attitude, you know, toward God, you know, toward Christianity, toward Jesus Christ. It's significantly important. Where you come out in your attitude toward God and the Scriptures is going to greatly determine your attitude in other areas as well. Now, let's see what, was Nathan, was it you last night said you got amused when I asked, when I was saying, I was talking to this. Let me see what she's going to do to me tonight. Why? I even give her gender. It was sort of like my GPS. I told someone, I said, I go wherever Garminia tells me to go. And they said, who's Garminia? And I said, well, I've got a Garmin. I named her Garminia. I just thought that was kind of a neat name. But at any rate, I guess you had to be there. All right. Now, just think about it. If the scriptures are the product of human invention, then we would only accept those matters that appeal to human reasoning. Does that make sense to you? So what does that say then about a number of things? What about, say, Jesus walking on the sea? John chapter 6. I'd have to go out the window, wouldn't it? What about the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6? What about the virgin birth? You see, a number of things, all of that goes if the scriptures are just viewed, you know, as a human document. I would accept only those things in the scriptures that commend themselves to human reasoning. So when I read about Jonah being in a great fish, what? Well, yeah, somebody just got carried away with that story, you see. Because, see, that doesn't make any sense to me. When I read in the scriptures about the Red Sea dividing and, you know, and these two walls of the sea, you know, like, how do we describe it? Like you'd cut through jello or whatever, you know, that they're just, you know, there. I'd have to say, nah, maybe it wasn't as deep as, you know, folks have thought. Maybe it was just kind of a, you know, a shallow sea that they sort of waded through or whatever. See, that's kind of what you end up doing when you view the scriptures, you know, just as a human document. On the other hand, if they are inspired, listen to it. If they are inspired, what they assert, we believe. We strongly believe it. What they enjoin upon us, we obey it. We submit ourselves to it. And what they prohibit, we avoid at all costs, you know, lest we lose our souls. Don't you see the difference? You know, it's the difference in the way, you know, we approach Scripture. Now, the Bible's a great book. It has, for years and years, you know, been, you know, the number one, seller. It's been translated into more languages than any other book. More copies of it have been sold, more than any other book. The Bible has greater influence than any other book. The Bible is persistently fresh. How many of us are aware of the fact that there are some books that they're just, you know, they're out of date? Our oldest daughter is an engineer. And our middle daughter is a nurse. It's the A word. Say it, Mark. Okay, I just can't say that word. She puts people to sleep, and she wakes up most of them. And our baby daughter is a registered dietitian. She tells you in a hospital what you can eat and what you can't eat. Boy, we don't like people like that, do we? But anyway, do you know what textbooks cost today? Have you bought any engineering books lately? Good luck selling them back, right? How much can you get for them? Hardly anything. Why? They're out of date, right? You see? But the Bible's persistently fresh. Now think about how old these scriptures are, and we find ourselves, you know, continuing to go to them, you know, because of the freshness, you know, of the scripture. It is the book that people turn to in times of stress. Now, how many of you take magazines of some sort? Some of you take Field and Stream. Some of you take, many of you women take Southern Living. Some of you do that, okay. You got what, Woman's Day, or maybe that's a seminar or something. Was that a magazine? Okay, all right, that's a magazine. Okay, I don't take any of those magazines. I've taken Rod and Custom. I've taken Hot Rod Magazine. I've taken Custom Rodder. I take Street Scene Magazine. I got gobs of magazines, you know, about hot rods and old cars and stuff like that, okay? But guess what? When I'm stressed out, I don't go to those magazines, Mark. I don't say, you know, I've got problems with my children. I got problems with my grandchildren. I don't say my friend and I are having some problems. You know, where's my Hot Rod Magazine? You see, I don't do that. That doesn't make any sense, does it? We don't say, well, you know, let me go to Southern Living and see what kind of help I can find, you know, during this incredible trial that I'm going through. But you see, the Bible's quite different from that, isn't it? It is the book that we turn to. It continues to survive in spite of efforts that have been made by men, you know, over time to do away with the Scriptures. It hangs on, and it will hang on. The Word of God will never pass, you know, away, will it? Now, what do we mean when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible? That's kind of a big word, isn't it? Well, you know, by now I like definitions, so here's the definition. And boy, I mean, it's a big one, right? I mean, you know how to spell big one, don't you? We talked about that, didn't we, Brad? All right, you ready? Here's what inspiration is. That inexplicable power which the divine spirit put forth of old, notice what happens now, on the authors of Holy Scripture, now here's a purpose coming up, in order to their guidance, even the employment of the words they used, and to preserve them alike from all error and all omission. Now you say, wow, that's a big definition. Well, it's okay. I've told my students for years, in 40 years of teaching, here's what I told my students, and it pleased me so much. I was doing a meeting up in, I think it was Janesville, Wisconsin. You know Baxter Exum? Does that name ring a bell with anybody? I think it was Baxter Exum. And in his office, he had on his wall typed out something that I said. And the gist of it was this. Here's this is what I've always told my students. If you know your alphabet, you can figure out what a word means. Is that right? If you know what a word means and you know anything about grammar, you can figure out what a sentence means. Correct? If you know what a sentence means, you can figure out what a paragraph means. Are you with me? And if you can figure out what a paragraph means, you can figure out what a page means. And if you can figure out what a page means, you can figure out a chapter. And if you can figure out a chapter, you can figure out the book. What do you think? Now that's the way I do it. Little baby steps. So let's look at this with some baby steps. You ready? First of all, inexplicable power. Now this is from a guy named Gaussen, Gaussen, I think. And it's in a book originally titled Theopneustia. And they retitled it, go figure, right? Divine Inspiration. But at any rate, why use inexplicable? I don't know. What do we mean by that word? Just means unexplained. Why didn't he say unexplained, Brad? What's inexplicable power? Unexplained power. Okay. Are we able to explain the power of the Holy Spirit? No. So guess what? It's unexplained. Hello? You ain't got to be a rocket scientist to figure that out, do you? So it's unexplained power, and it's unexplained power that comes from whom? What does it say? Can you read? The divine spirit, okay, and it is put forth on the authors of Scripture. So we got unexplained power. It comes from whom? The Holy Spirit. It is exerted upon whom? Authors of what? Of Scripture, I notice. And it has a purpose in order to, number one, guide them even in the words that they use. So number one, it's to guide them in the words that they use. And number two, to preserve them from what? Error and what else? Omission. I say, that's not complicated, is it? So that's a good definition. What is inspiration? It's power from the Holy Spirit. We can't really figure out. It was exercised on men long, long time ago, and it was to guide them, you know, into truth and to preserve them, you know, from messing up and leaving out anything. What do you think, Mark? Can you tell me that again? Okay, I know you can. I'm just messing with you. All right. Okay, now, I feel like we ought to say something about the how of inspiration. I don't have a lot I can offer, you know, on that. I don't think it was like this. Brother Paul, wake up. Brother Paul, wake up. You remember you wrote one letter to the Corinthians? What? You remember you wrote one letter to the Corinthians? Oh, yeah, I remember that. Well, I think we ought to do another letter. You know, get out your pen. You know, all right, now write. Here's the first word I want you to write down. All right, you got that, Brother Paul? Okay, now here's the next word. I want you to write that down. Okay, here's the next word. I don't think that's how inspiration took place. Do you? Of course you don't. We believe that these men wrote letters. Brother Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians because he said that he had heard that what? There was what going on, Mark? There was divisions, you know, going on. He had also been asked some questions, hadn't he? And so he wanted to address the questions that the Corinthians had asked him. So he writes this letter. The Holy Spirit is not saying, Paul, pick this word and pick that word. The Holy Spirit lets him select the words that he wants to select. And that certainly, you know, makes sense because that helps us explain the stylistic differences, you know, in authors. I minored in Greek, in second year Greek. The first book that you cut your teeth on is the Gospel of John. Why? Because it's simple Greek. The thoughts are profound, but the vocabulary is simple. Sometimes Greek students get the idea, oh, wow, I can read the Gospel of John pretty easily. I think I'll go to Hebrews. Well, guess what? Different thing altogether. Okay? And the same is no less true with the other books of the Bible. Just like we have different styles. You know Brother Earl Edwards, don't you? Has Brother Earl preached here before? You know Brother Edwards, though. Fried Hartman, you know, he's like 80-something years old and looks like he's 50, you know, never had a cold or whatever. People like it. Don't that make you sick? But anyway, I love Brother Earl. Brother Earl was on my lectureship committee for 22 years. That's how many years I directed lectureship. If I got a note, you know, from Brother Earl, or if I got a note from a committee member, I could tell you who it was from. If it was from Brother Earl, I could immediately know it was from Brother Earl. Why? Because of the style. One of his characteristics is he'll say something, and then he'll have note, N-O-T-E, colon. And then he says something. He'll say something else, he'll say note, you know, colon. As soon as I read it, you know, just a sentence or two, that's Brother Edwards. You know, and then there's another committee member. I said, oh, that's Brother Smith. Or here's another one, oh, that's Brother Gilmore. Why? Because, you know, I know their styles. And so we can do a similar thing, you know, with the writers, you know, of the New Testament. So how did inspiration take place? I've tried to say to you, I don't think the Holy Spirit woke up a writer and said, okay, write this today. They wrote these books out of particular needs and so forth, as I just illustrated with Paul. The best I can come up with on the how, I got to go back to my childhood, or when I was a young man. I was born and raised in Mississippi. What do they grow around here? Corn? What? Greg, what do they grow? Beans, corn. Okay, in Mississippi they grow beans, corns, cotton. Big deal in Mississippi, okay? Long, hot days, humid. When I was a kid, we'd go to a cotton field, and we'd stay there all day long. Okay. At the end of the day, we'd come out of the field, and we'd be on a wagon drawn by two mules. And I remember sitting up, you know, up there, you know, with my cousin on the seat, and he'd just be holding the reins, you know, of, you know, that went out to the harnesses, just loosely in his hands. I mean, they were just loose in his hands. And he just, you know, let, you know, the mules just, you know, went up the path, you know, out of the field, you know, up to the barn. But if they were to go to the left, he'd pull them back to the right. If they would go to the right, he'd pull them back to the left. But he let them just do, you know, what they were doing, as long as they were, you know, going where he wanted them to go. Now, that may not do much for you, but that's my crude way of trying to explain the how of inspiration. The writers wrote, and the Holy Spirit guided them to be sure that they said what the Holy Spirit wanted said, but preserved them from what? Getting over in this ditch or getting over in that ditch. And if a writer were to go, you know, to the right or to the left, you know, Mark, in some direction that the Spirit didn't want, my conviction is the Spirit, you know, would pull them back. Now, that's maybe rather silly to you, but that's sort of the best that I can do on the how of inspiration. Now, what we just said is what's on this slide, okay? The word inspiration occurs two times in the King James Version. One's in Job 32:8, and it's in a context that really doesn't bear on the subject. The other one, however, is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, I like that translation, all Scripture's given by inspiration. I don't really think the American Standard captures, you know, the significance of what's being said there. Any of you have a translation there that says every Scripture inspired of God? I know some of you got that translation. Let me see your hand. Am I correct? Isn't that the way it's translated? Are you not there? Am I right, Mark? Every Scripture inspired of God. Now, what's wrong with saying every Scripture inspired of God versus all Scriptures given by inspiration of God? What's the problem? Okay. Every Scripture inspired of God makes it sound like what? There's some writing that has the status of Scripture that's not inspired of God. See, that's not really accurate. If it's Scripture, then what? It's inspired of God. Now, I'm going to do my little doodad here. Wait, I thought that thing was red, maybe. Was it green last night? Okay. All right, this medication's amazing, isn't it? All right, now, the word inspiration is not found in the 2 Peter 1 passage, but listen to it. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What's he saying? Know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of what? My individual interpretation, okay? For the prophecy never did come, how? By the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. See, the word inspiration is not used there, but the concept is throughout those passages. The word move is from a word from which we get the, or rather it's from a word which is used elsewhere. I recall it in Acts. I can't remember the exact passage now, but it describes a ship being borne across the sea by the wind. All right? So that word that describes a ship being borne across, you know, a body of water by the wind is the same word to describe the Holy Spirit's power of guiding the individual. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, we ought to say something about inspiration and revelation. I meant to wear this tie tonight, but I didn't do it. I've got a tie. You know, some, have you seen those ties that's got books of the Bible on it? And there are some people that happily point out that the word, that the book of Revelation is misspelled. How many of you know that already? You know, it says Revelations. You know, they enjoy pointing that out. And I was like, I know, thanks. But I'm happy that you're able to critique my tie here. All right. Now, there's a big difference in the word inspiration and revelation. Revelation has to do with a message. Okay? Thus we speak of the book of Revelation. All right? Inspiration has to do with manner. All right? Inspiration is the how. Revelation is the what. Okay? For example, the Bible consists of information that would be both revelation and also known facts. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, let me illustrate. What did Moses have to have in order to write about the creation of Adam and Eve? He had to have revelation, Jerry. You see what I'm saying? That had to be revealed to him. But what did Moses need by way of revelation to write about wandering in the wilderness? Did he need revelation, Mark, for that? No. God didn't have to say, and Moses, you know, the first thing you did was you crossed the Red Sea, you know, and then the next thing you did, you did this. And then, yeah, and then the next thing you did was you hit the rock. And so Moses didn't have to have that revealed to him. Why? He was there, correct? But you know what he did have to have? I love his thing. Okay. He did have to have that. Because after time goes by, we have a tendency to what? Forget. So when he is writing down about the wandering in the wilderness, he had to have that supernatural guidance to ensure that he wrote down exactly where they were, what they were doing, when they left, and where they were going, and so forth. You see the difference? So the Bible consists then of information that an author had revealed to him. Now take the book of Revelation. See, that's revealed to John, correct? But what about, say, the book of Acts written by Luke? Don't you think that Luke wrote a whole lot of what he did simply by the fact that, well, we went here and then we went there and so forth. See, he was there. Okay? So do you see the difference in those two? So revelation is message, embodiment of divine truth. Inspiration is manner, and that has to do with how you express divine truth. All right? Now, the Bible, excuse me. The Bible, if I'm called into court, I should have the right to testify on my own behalf. Should we not allow the Bible to testify in its behalf? I mean, is it not important for us to go to the Scriptures and say, well, let's see what the Scriptures have to say about themselves? You see, that seems to me to make sense. Well, we don't seek to establish, listen to me now, we don't seek to establish the inspiration of the Bible just because of what the Scriptures say about themselves. But it is important, you know, for us to allow the Scriptures to speak about, you know, how, you know, Scriptures view themselves, if that makes any sense to you. And then we'll give some argument to support, you know, the claims, you know, of Scripture. Well, in the first place, and I won't look all these up because of time, but Moses spoke and he wrote by divine authority. Thus saith the Lord, you know, that kind of thing. that expression occurs, you know, many times in Scripture. In the first five books of the Bible, 420 times the express words of God are said. Thus saith the Lord, you know, takes place itself 80 times in the book of Isaiah. And so we have those kinds of claims all the time. I'm almost hesitant to do this, but let's do a little study here. Let's turn to the minor prophet, the beginning of the minor prophets, Hosea. Can we do this real quick? You ready? You know the last 12 books, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, etc. All right, look at me, Hosea 1 and 1. We're going to do this rapidly. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Okay, Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. And Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord. All right. And Obadiah 1 and 1. Thus says the Lord. Jonah 1 and 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And Micah 1, 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah. And then next we have Nahum. And the Bible says in Nahum chapter 1, verse 12, thus says the Lord. You have to go down to verse 12 for that. And then in the book of Habakkuk, the burden of the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord. And he's, you know, talking to the Lord. And then the Lord answered me, Habakkuk chapter 2 and in verse 2. And then in the book of Zephaniah, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. And then in Haggai chapter 1 and 2, thus says the Lord. And Zechariah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Zechariah. And then we go finally to the book of Malachi 1:1, the word of the Lord to Malachi. So over and over and over, thank you for letting us do that little exercise, but throughout the prophets, you know, the prophets, thus says the Lord. You know, this is what the Lord, you know, is saying. So the Old Testament claims to be inspired. The New Testament, in the words of Jesus, have a claim for the Old Testament. In John 10:35, the Lord said, the Scripture cannot be broken, cannot be made void, cannot be annulled, all right? And then, you know, the classic passage in Matthew 5:17 and 18, you know, where the Lord says that not one yote, J-O-T, or one tittle, T-I-T-T-L-E, shall pass until all the law is fulfilled. What is a yote? A yote refers to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And tittle, I think of the word tiny and the word little when I think a tittle. It is the least mark on a letter. You might think of it like a dot of an I or the cross of a T. So the Lord is saying, you know, that the smallest, you know, aspects are going to be fulfilled. And then the New Testament makes claims. Let's look at the book of John chapter 14 and in verse 26. Look at what Scripture says. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. In 16 and 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of his own authority, but whatsoever things he shall hear, that shall he speak. And then we've got some other verses here. I won't go into all of them in detail, but 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you've received the word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, if any man think himself a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write into you are the words of God. So, the Bible claims inspiration. The Bible is not an ordinary book. It's amazing. It's written by about 40 different individuals. It is a book written over about 1,600 years. It is written in three different languages, in Hebrew, Aramaic, and also in Greek. It is written with no contradiction. It's got the same basic theme, the glorification of God and the salvation of mankind through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's got the same theme that runs, you know, all the way through pages of Holy Writ, and yet there's no contradiction. You know, Peter doesn't contradict Paul. You know, Isaiah doesn't contradict Jeremiah. Now, there are people who will claim that there are contradictions. I know one discussion I had with a skeptic. He said, well, this scripture says that the man started reigning as king when he was 8, and this scripture says he started reigning as king when he was 18. In the first place, we have no original autographs. Just think, what if we had an original autograph? What would people be doing? They'd be worshiping the original autograph instead of the message of the Bible. But all you have to do is do a little critical, you know, work and see that, you know, a weary scribe, you know, could leave off a little bitty mark, you know, that would make the difference between, you know, this numeral, you know, versus, you know, that numeral. So there are alleged discrepancies, but they are alleged. They are written, the books of the Bible are written with no contradiction. They record all kinds of facts of history. They record things about geography. They record things that have to do with medicine and science, spanning over a number of years. Here's, I know that relief won't mean much to you, but I just want to look at a few things really quickly. There's historical accuracy in the Bible. I think that this is a significant slide. A former student of mine who's a PhD in the pharmacy school at Lipscomb shared this with me. Genesis 39:1, Exodus 1:8, Egypt and Pharaoh are mentioned. 1 Kings 14:25, Pharaoh Shishak is specifically mentioned as attacking Jerusalem, and this is actually verified by this relief. So it's historically accurate. Daniel 1:1, I could go in, I'm not going to go into all of this because of time, and I want to get to something else. But there is historical accuracy concerning Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius and so forth. So many things. It's actually too much to. I used to teach a course in Inspiration of the Bible. We'd go, spend 16 weeks, you know, looking at a number of these different things. In the book of Acts, Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, 95 different people are named, 62 are not mentioned elsewhere, 27 of them are not Christians, and many of those names have to do with civil authorities. The Bible is geographically accurate. If we read Exodus 15:22, we'd find that the Red Sea is mentioned in exactly the right place. In Exodus 2:5, the location and the importance of the Nile River is mentioned. Esther 1:1, Ahasuerus reigned from India to Ethiopia, which is historically accurate. In Esther 2:5, the citadel was located in Shushan. And so over and over we have these kinds of things. Jerusalem is of higher elevation than Jericho. And a man went down from Jerusalem to where? You know, to Jericho. And so we have that. I think there's something to be said, you know, for some medical considerations. And let me stop here and mention something I should have mentioned. Brother Mark, I perceive a couple of extremes when we start talking about these kinds of things. This is what I've witnessed. I've witnessed some brethren who find medicine and science and so forth in practically every verse of the Bible. And when that happens, it really does an injustice to our case. So we don't want to say that which cannot be substantiated. All right? On the other hand, there are those who find practically nothing, you know, in Scripture. Let me say this. The Bible is not a textbook on medicine. The Bible is not a textbook on science. But if God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the Bible is His Word, and if the Bible addresses any kind of scientific matter, we would expect it to be what? We would expect it to be accurate, correct? But please hear me. you know, say, I'm not arguing that the Bible is any kind of medical book or any kind of, you know, textbook on science or anything like that. But think of something as simple as Exodus 15:26. The Jews would have none of these diseases if they obeyed the directions, you know, of God. Now, here are some directions. Take circumcision, for example. This is something which has been appealed to substantiate, you know, something that is medically accurate. Circumcision was to take place when? On the eighth day. Newborns are typically deficient, I'm told, from what I've been told by physicians and what I've studied, are typically deficient in factors which are needed for blood clotting and begin to produce these factors a few days after birth. I've often wondered, is it by accident, you know, that God commanded the Jews to circumcise on a particular day? They did not have, you know, the kinds of benefits that we have today. I mean, they don't wait 8 days, you know, for that procedure for a child today. But we have, you know, the ability to deal with matters like that, unlike, you know, they were able to a long, long time ago. This is significant to me, Leviticus 13:45, precautions against communicable disease. If one had leprosy and someone who didn't have leprosy came in contact with the leper was told to do what? Cover his upper lip, shout what? Unclean, unclean, and so forth. For what reason? Because of communicable disease. Now, we would think, well, you know, does not everybody in the whole round world know about stuff like that? Well, apparently not. Because it's taken a long time for some people to come around. The scriptures have, you know, information about the handling of a corpse and instructions, you know, concerning that. Even sanitation is mentioned. The scriptures, you can read it for yourself. Go outside the camp, you know, dig a hole for human waste. Well, is that not something that just everybody understands? Well, apparently not. They hardly understood it, you know, with the bubonic plague that took how much of Europe? What was it? My history is a little weak here. Was it a third of Europe, you know, that was wiped out, you know, because of disease? Brought about by what? Among other things, sanitation. I have a cousin who works in Poland. And when I was over there a few years ago, I was introduced to this man right here. This is a physician, long, long time ago, over 100 years ago, as you can see on the date. And guess what this man is famous for? Some of you may already know it. Hungarian physician called the Savior of Mothers. He discovered in 1847 that a fever could be drastically cut down if people who waited on women who were expecting children, if they would do a simple thing. Guess what? Wash their hands. Now that sounds rather silly to me, and it sounds rather silly to you. Because we cut our teeth on hearing our parents say what? Wash your hands before dinner. I mean, some of you don't even go by the 5-second rule, right? You know what I'm talking about? It falls off the table, you know. Get it up 4 or 5 seconds, it'll be okay. Some of you don't even go by that. Oh, get rid of that. But here's a man who discovered that more lives could be saved if people would wash their hands. Isn't that amazing? And yet the scriptures have told us about it. He doesn't look very happy there, does he? He might have had some fellow colleagues who reproved him a little bit too much, and he did have opposition, as we might expect. But at any rate, I thought that was interesting. That was, by the way, a stamp in commemoration of him. What about any kind of scientific matters? I've already commented on the fact that the Bible is not a textbook on science, but the Bible does give its sanction to science in Genesis 1 and 28. It alludes to some scientific truths. It doesn't contradict true science, I had a person say one time, well, the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth, and we know that the Bible doesn't have four corners. And this man said to me, the Bible talks about sunrise and sunset, and we know that the sun really doesn't rise and really doesn't set. And I said, well, I hear a man talk about sunrise and sunset every day on the news, can't I? Am I right or wrong about that? When a man gives the weather, doesn't he, do they go into some technical jargon, to talk about the rotation of the earth around the sun? No. What do they say? Sunrise, sunset. You see, the Bible is written from what we might call a geocentric perspective. And what does that mean? That is written from the perspective of the earth being the center of things. But we know that's not the case. We know that the sun is the center of our solar system. And so, at any rate, these are some of the remarks that I've already already made about we don't want to be too, we don't want to read too much into Scripture, and yet at the same time, we want to allow Scripture to say what it wishes to say. Now, I think it's interesting to note some mistakes the Bible does not make. The Bible does not make the mistake that the Egyptians advocated, that the earth was supported by five giant pillars. Now think about it. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Moses. Where did Moses go to school? University of Egypt. Right? He finished there with honors. Right? And he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And guess what? He doesn't say anything about what was taught, at the University of Egypt, in his day. So the Bible does not make that mistake. I think that's significant. The Bible doesn't make the mistake of a flat earth. It doesn't make that mistake. I mean, people believe that, even in the Middle Ages. And believe it or not, I met a fellow in Tuscumbia, Alabama, back in the 80s, who still believed in a flat earth. Can you believe that? I mean, this man was serious as a heart attack. He believed you got on a boat and go so far out on the ocean, you'd fall off the side. And I said, God bless you, brother. I love you. Appreciate the work you're doing for the Lord. Can't argue with a guy like that. I mean, he's above 90 years of age. He said he never had been convinced. I wasn't going to try to spend my time trying to change his mind. And besides that, what difference does it make? If he loved the Lord and obeyed the gospel, Brad, you see what I'm saying? It didn't matter. His belief did not, contradict anything as far as his religious teachings are concerned. What about spontaneous generation? The Bible doesn't make that mistake. What about Ptolemaic astronomy? The Bible doesn't make that mistake. And so there are countless things like that that I think are interesting. While there are other books of antiquity, that make these mistakes over and over again. The Bible is scientifically accurate. Let me just quickly say a few things here and we'll close. Genesis 1, things reproduce after their kind. Now, we don't find that significant, do we? But if evolution be true, then what? That has to not be the case, correct? Now, someone, says, well, now, wait a minute, Brother David. You can take a Pekingese and you can take a poodle and you can get a pick-a-poo. I'll give that to you. But you can't get a cat. Doesn't that make sense? Things reproduce after their kind. Cats make cats. Dogs make dogs. Horses make horses. Not one. How many of you got a garden in the summertime? Let me see. Okay. Yeah, some of you plant. You plant any, what do you plant? Some cantaloupe? Any of you plant any cantaloupe? Okay. Richard, I saw you nod your head. Richard, I would be very disappointed if you were to write me later this summer and say, Brother David, you remember you brought up about those cantaloupes? Yeah. Well, I planted some this year, and I went out there, and lo and behold, I thought at least one time in all of my years of planting cantaloupes, I'd get cucumbers. But I got cantaloupes again. What are we supposed to get? If we plant cantaloupes, Greg, what are we supposed to get? Supposed to get cantaloupes. See, not once do we ever go out and say, well, I planted butter beans. I would think that after all these years of planting butter beans, one year I'd get some peas. We don't do that. Things reproduce after their kind. Well, that's what the Bible says. Genesis 1, the fruit of the tree yielding seed. The fear of man's upon all the earth, Genesis 9 and 2. Life is in the blood. Now we think, you know, what's the big deal about that, Brother Dave? Well, I'll tell you what the big deal is. William Harvey, an English physician, discovered the circulatory system in the 17th century. If you want to see something interesting, I hope you got a good stomach too, you can read about how he discovered that. Okay, you might even see some pictures. You see, prior to Harvey, people thought that the body was kind of like a, as far as holding blood was concerned, it was kind of like a fuel tank. You know, fill her up, you see, kind of thing. Wow, boy, he's full. Well, he's not so full, you see. But that's not, you know, what the scriptures teach about blood. Life is in the blood. It circulates. And what does it do? Well, you know what the red blood cells do. They carry oxygen and nutrients to every cell, you know, in our body. The white cells do what? They fight off infectious diseases. But even to Washington's day, the first president of our United States, is believed by some that he died because of bloodletting. Our president is sick. Oh, okay. Wow. Let me think. He must have some bad blood. Let's bleed him. Let's bleed him out. Now to help him get better. You believe that? I mean, in our own country, you know, we got that kind of thinking going on. And if you think about it, not too long ago. And yet the scriptures teach, you know, something that's quite different than that. All flesh is not the same flesh. Is another significant thing. Paths in the sea, Psalm 8 and 8. Boy, I wish we had time. I looked up some of these pictures and stuff. I thought they were pretty interesting about ocean currents and so forth. But any of you can find this in your own research. And I don't know if you're like me or not, but you get overwhelmed. And so, precious is the book divine. The only way that a person knows the will of God today is by the Bible. Isn't that right? And I want to close with these things about the scripture. I'm not going to go into all of these verses, but listen to it. The Bible is God's word. God's word. The Bible is God's limitation to limit our beliefs and our practices. The Bible is God's mirror. It allows us to see our defects and to see our good points. It allows us to examine our lives. The Bible is God's fire, refines and separates. And the Bible, furthermore, is God's seed. It allows us, enables us to become children of God. It's God's dynamite, Romans 1 and 16, to break the hearts of men. And it's God's hammer to break our stubborn will. And it's God's sword to prick our hearts and our minds. In Hebrews 4 and 13, it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. 1 Peter 2, the Bible is God's food, you know, for us. We are to desire the sincere milk of the Word, Peter tells us. The Bible is God's light. It illuminates our path, keeps us, you know, from walking in darkness. It is God's warner to warn man about his sin and wrath to come. It is God's exhorter to urge man toward the goal of everlasting life. And then it is the basis of judgment. It's the basis of judgment. We have the great privilege of having in our very hands the precious book divine. Some of you have had this book in your hands for years and years, and you have read it, yet you have never completely submitted your will, you know, to what the teachings of Scripture have to say. Isn't that correct? What does that say about your view of the Bible? If you view the Bible the way I view it, then you will look at it as authoritative and you will say, that's what it says. It's my warner. It's my exhorter. It is something that God wants me to obey. I don't completely understand it, but I'm going to submit to it. That's the way we're supposed to view the Bible. And so I beg with you tonight to hear the message of God's word, to confess your faith, repent of your sins, be baptized for forgiveness of sins. Why? Not because David Leip says that. Not because Mark or anybody else who stands in this pulpit says that. Because that's what the good book says. Amen? That's what God in heaven wants us to do. And if so, if you respect the Bible tonight, you'll listen to what it has to say. And you will allow it to guide your paths. You know, even tonight, to become children of God, you will allow it to guide your path in your daily walk as a Christian. Can we help you tonight? I hope that we can, as we stand and as Brother Brad leads us.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? For the soul unclean, oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb.
Thank you, Brother David, for those good words and that good lesson. And the more we study the Bible and think about its precepts, aren't we more and more convinced that God's fingerprints are all over it and it can challenge us every day of our lives, and we'll never master it. And so we're thankful to be reminded of all of those good things that the Bible even witnesses about itself to show that it's a product of God. Remember, again, the classes at 10 o'clock every morning as we go through John 1, 1 through 18. And tomorrow night, Brother David will be talking to us about how we can know that Jesus is the Son of God. And then Wednesday night will be the conclusion of our meeting, that one can know that one is a child of God. And these are basic fundamental knowledge claims that we need to come to if we're going to be saved. And so it undergirds everything that's involved in the Christian faith. And so it's certainly needed. Tonight, as we close, after we sing another song, Brother Alan Cole from the 26th Street Congregation in Huntington will be leading us in our closing prayer. And after he leads us, we'll be dismissed.